For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is November the 15th, and we are starting Parashas Vayakhel on page 516. Vayakhel Moshe, and Moshe gathered Eskoladas B'nai Yisrael, all of the Jewish people, all the congregation of the Jewish people. Vayomar Lehem, and he said to them, Eileh HaDevarim Asher Tzivah Hashem Lasos Hosam, these are the things that Hashem commanded to do them. This commandment is happening on the day after Yom Kippur. So Moshe has come down from the mountain with the Luchos, with the tablets, the second set of tablets. He has achieved forgiveness for the Jewish people for the sin of the golden calf. So sequentially, this really comes right after the end of Parashas Kisisa. And we learned at the end of Parashas Kisisa that Moshe came down and his face was glowing, was shining. And the Jews were scared of him, and he called them back, and he taught them Torah, and then he put his on his face, he put a mask when he was not teaching Torah. So this is the commandment that he gave them immediately upon his descent from the mountain on Yom Kippur. This is the next day, and this is the commandment. So he says, these are the things that Hashem commanded. So, says Moshe, Sheshes Yamim Ta'asem Melacha, 6 days work shall be done, Uvayom Hashvi Yelachem Kodesh, and the 7th day shall be sanctified for you, Shabbas Shabbason LaHashem, it shall be a Shabbos, a complete Shabbos for Hashem, Kol Ha'osevo Melacha Yumas, anybody who does work on the Shabbos shall be put to death. Lo sevaru eish b'chol moshvoseichem, you shall not burn a fire in all of your dwellings, b'yom ha-shabbos, on the day of Shabbos. So that sounds like we're about to have an entire discussion about Shabbos. But in fact, we're not going to have an entire discussion about Shabbos. We're only going to have 2 verses about Shabbos, which we just finished. And then, immediately after this, next pasuk dal verse 4, Vayomer Moshe al Kaladas b'nei Yisrael lemor. Moshe said to all of the congregation of the Jewish people, Zeh hadavar asher tzivah Hashem lemor. This is the thing that Hashem commanded, saying, Kechum eitchem truma laHashem. Take from yourselves an offering to Hashem. Kol nediv libo, all whose heart. What's a good word for this?
Motivates
him. Okay. Yivieha shall bring it. Eis trumas Hashem. The offering to Hashem, zav v'ches evunechoshes, gold, silver, and copper. And now we go on to list all of the materials that are going to be needed for the construction of the Mishkan. I'll read a few more verses. Usecheles v'argamon v'solas shani v'shesh v'izim, and blue-dyed wool, and purple-dyed wool, and red-dyed wool, and linen, and goat skin, or hairs from goats, the goat hair. V'oros elim me'adamim, and the hide of rams, that are ram hide, that is red. V'oros tichashim, and, I just make sure I got that right, 1 second. Yeah. And the skin of the hide of the tachashim, a tachash animal, which was an animal with a multicolored hide, va'atzei shitim, and cedar wood, v'shemen lama'or, and oil for lighting the menorah, uv'samim l'shemen ha'mishcha, and b'samim, incense for the anointing oil, v'liktores ha'samim, and for the incense that would be burned in the Beis HaMikdash. Ve'avnei shoham ve'avnei miluim, and stones of shoham and stones of miluim, those were going to be used, different types of stones, la'efod ve'lachoshen, for the ephod, for that would be the apron, and the choshen and the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. We'll stop there. Okay, so that takes us through Pasuk Tes, through verse 9. So this list we've had already before, but before it was not commanded to the Jewish people. We were told about it because we got to be the fly on the wall when Hashem was giving the commandment to Moshe. But Moshe had not yet told the Jewish people about it, and this is where the Jewish people get commanded about the actual construction of the Mishkan. So the real intent over here is to command about the Mishkan, and we're going to be talking over the next several weeks about the actual construction of the Mishkan. We've already gone through it in detail in Parshios of Terumah and Tetzaveh, but here in Vayakal and then in Pekudei, we're going to be going through it again because this is where it actually happens. In Terumah and Tetzaveh was where it was commanded to Moshe. In Vayakal and Pekudei is when it actually takes place. But before the Moshe tells the Jews about the Mishkan, he first tells them about Shabbos. Now this is a curiosity, because the Jews have been told about Shabbos at least twice before. They were told about Shabbos, really three times. They were told about Shabbos when they got to Mara, which was after the splitting of the sea, way back in Parashas Beshalach, after the splitting of the sea. The Jews then entered the wilderness, and they came to a place that had water, but the water was
bitter.
And the Jews complained, and Hashem told Moshe to throw a particular piece of wood into the water, and it turned sweet. And there, Hashem gave the Jews some of the commandments. One of them was Shabbos. We were given Shabbos even before we received the rest of the Torah. Later, the Jews then received the food that they were going to be eating for the next 40 years. And that is the man. And in conjunction with the man, of course, we were again told about Shabbos, because the man is very Shabbos specific. You get every day, except you don't get on Shabbos, and every day you only get one portion, except on Friday you get a double portion because of Shabbos. So the Jews were told all kinds of new laws having to do with Shabbos. Again, this is before the Torah is given. Then, of course, when the Torah is actually given, one of the Ten Commandments is Shabbos. So the Jews have heard about Shabbos many times already, and they're already practicing Shabbos. Nevertheless, before Moshe imparts to the Jewish people the commandment of the construction of the Mishkan, he emphasizes Shabbos all over again. And here we are treated to that in the first three psukim of Parashas Vayakhel. So the first question is, why does Moshe introduce Shabbos all over again when they already have Shabbos so many times?
So they're going to be working to build the Mishkan.
And?
So let's not do it on Shabbos.
Okay. So the simplest answer, which is correct, that is the right answer, there's going to be several layers of answers, but that is the basic answer, is that Hashem is telling the Jewish people that even though I am giving you a commandment to construct the Mishkan, and constructing the Mishkan is a mitzvah, it's a mitzvah to construct the Mishkan, nevertheless, this mitzvah of constructing the Mishkan does not supersede Shabbos. We have some mitzvahs that do supersede Shabbos. For example, a baby boy is born on Shabbos, and he's healthy. 8 days later is Shabbos, because you count the day he was born. So 8 days later is Shabbos. That means his bris comes out on Shabbos. Now, the bris really should be a violation of Shabbos. Making an incision in a person's body, that should be a violation of Shabbos. And yet the Torah tells us the bris should be conducted even though it is Shabbos. So there you have a mitzvah that is conducted
on Shabbos
even though it violates Shabbos. Mm-hmm. Because the Torah says that the bris supersedes Shabbos. Another example. On Shabbos, there are certain sacrifices which are specific to Shabbos. For example, the Musaf sacrifice, which we daven today in place of the sacrifice, that Musaf sacrifice, you took an animal and you slaughtered it. Well, slaughtering an animal is prohibited on Shabbos. But the Torah says this should be done on Shabbos. So we have examples where the Torah says that despite the fact that the mitzvah is technically a violation of Shabbos, Hashem says, I want it to be done on Shabbos anyway. But the construction of the Mishkan is not one of those exceptions. The construction of the Mishkan is a mitzvah that does not supersede Shabbos. And therefore, all work for the Mishkan had to be halted from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday night. And that was the way it was until they finished constructing the Mishkan. That was the rule that they had to follow. And that's the basic reason why the construction of the Mishkan is preceded by yet another commandment about Shabbos. Okay. But there are other reasons. So, we know that there are 39 avos malachos, which means 39 primary forms of work that are prohibited on Shabbos. The Mishnah lists them, sewing and, well, there's two types of sewing, but I'm talking about the ground. So, plowing, planting and harvesting and grinding, sewing thread also, right? Sewing clothing and weaving, all kind of clean, bleaching, all kinds of different things that are prohibited. 39 different primary malachos that are prohibited on Shabbos. Nowhere in the Torah are those 39 listed. There are only a handful that are actually said specifically. One of them is right here, which is in Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. It says, Lo sevaru esh, don't burn a fire in all of your dwellings on Shabbos. So that one it says explicitly. But most of them are not explicit.
I had a question about that. You know, we're not supposed to kindle or to extinguish, which is not the same as burning.
Correct. I'm going to get to that.
Oh.
We have a lot to talk about because why is that one specified? So we're going to get into that one. Exactly what does the fire, what is meant over here by don't burn a fire? At any rate, there are very few that are specific. We had before in Parashas Kisisa, we had no plowing and no harvesting. Those were listed explicitly. And here we have don't burn a fire. But that's only three. There are 36 other ones which are not mentioned explicitly. And in fact, you will not find them. If you look through the Torah, you will not find the other 36. You will not find 39 listed.
How about burial?
How about burial?
Yeah. If you're saying you can't do this and you can't do that, how does that begin?
Yeah, we don't generally bury on Shabbos either.
Yeah,
there are situations.
I know that, but I want to hear from you.
Yeah. So the 39 are not listed explicitly in the Torah. How do we know the 39 avos malachos, the primary malachos, the primary acts of work? We know that from the Torah Shebaal Peh, from the oral Torah, which was given to Moshe at Har Sinai. But even though it is given to Moshe at Har Sinai orally, there is a connection in the Torah as well. What's the connection in the Torah? So, as Mrs. Blanche said, that's because the sages said, anything that was done in order to construct the Mishkan, the Maleches HaMishkan, the work for the Mishkan, those are the things that are prohibited on Shabbos. So the Mishkan and Shabbos are very much connected. Not just the Mishkan and Shabbos, the work of the Mishkan and the prohibited work of Shabbos are one and the same. The work that needs to be done to have a Mishkan and the work that you're not allowed to do on Shabbos are one and the same. And we have to think about that for a little bit because that's really a critical point in understanding Shabbos and a critical point in understanding the Mishkan. The Mishkan itself is something which is arguably the most important work the Jews did while they were in the wilderness. What more important work could there be than to construct the house of God? There's no question. It's a very, very critical piece of work that they did. And yet, that very work is what is prohibited on Shabbos. And it's not coincidental. It's not that, well, it happens to be, let's take the case of the mitzvah. Let's take the case of the mitzvah of baking matzah. If you bake matzah for Pesach, it's a mitzvah to bake the matzah for Pesach, but you can't do it on Shabbos. But that's coincidental. It happens to be that the way you make matzah is you have to bake it. It happens to be that one of the things that's prohibited on Shabbos is baking. Well, there's no pasuk in the Torah that says it's okay to bake matzah on Shabbos, therefore we're not allowed to bake matzah on Shabbos. Okay. Here, it's not coincidental. It's the very work that is involved in constructing the Mishkan is precisely what is prohibited on Shabbos. And in fact, one is derived from the other. So that's something which we need to flesh out a little bit to understand this very important connection between the Mishkan and Shabbos, which will inform both Shabbos and the Mishkan. It will help us understand both of them a little bit better. Yeah?
This may be a question that's too early, but where do we get the part for example, not swimming on Shabbat?
Okay, that's a good question. It is a little early, but not swimming is a rabbinic prohibition. It is not one of the 39 malachos.
It's not part of the oral law.
No, well, it's oral only in the fact that it's rabbinic, but it's not one of the Torah laws. Yeah. The rabbinic rule for not swimming is because we are concerned that a person might construct something to float with. That's the reason. But once it's prohibited even if a person is in a situation where they would never construct something to float with. Still, it would be prohibited. The question is, you have to define what's called swimming. Right? When my children like to splash in puddles on Shabbos. So you say, well, that's not swimming. Well, how deep is the puddle?
Yeah.
Right? They're happy to do it if it's knee deep, if it's waist deep, they're happy to do it, right? So when do you cross the line between splashing and swimming? Right? That's not for now. But if saying that, you have to define what it is. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
Shehakol Nehira.
Amen. Okay, so this point we're going to come back to about the connection between the Mishkan and Shabbos. We're just going to digress for a moment to some other points, then we're going to come back to this. So we know that Shabbos and the Mishkan are very, very closely connected. Now I will tell you just as for those of you who enjoy this type of thing, just to show you one of the hints in the Torah to the number 39 for Shabbos. So how do you even know there are 39? You know that it has to do with the Mishkan, but the Torah never says there are 39 malachos. One of the hints, if you have to be able to look at the Hebrew side, but in the very first pasuk of Vayakel, it says in the second line, Eile ha-devarim. These are the things that Hashem commanded. Eile ha-devarim. So the Gemara tells us the word Eile, mm-hmm. Aleph Lamed He, the gematria, the numerical value of Eile, is 36. Aleph is 1, Lamed is 30, He is 5. 1, 30, and 5 is 36. The next word, Hadivari, means the things. Now, things is plural. So that minimum of plural is 2. 1 is not plural. So the minimum of plural is 2. If it would have said divarim, eile divarim, that would have meant eile, which is 36, plus divarim, which is 2 things. But it also says ha divarim, the things. So the Gemara says the word eile equals 36, divarim implies 2 more, and the extra he tells us 1 more than that. So it's 36 plus 2 plus 1 for 39. This is one of the sources that the Gemara tells us. It's a hint. It's not explicit, obviously. No one would have guessed that just by looking at it. But it is one of the hints in the Torah to 39 malachos. Now, why would the Torah single out fire? What is so significant about fire that it gets singled out? This is a dispute amongst the Tanaim, amongst the sages of the Mishnah, of why the Torah singles out fire. But before I tell you that, I will tell you that this verse, and only this verse, this is the single source in the Torah. It's not really a source, but this is the when I say source, what I mean to say?
Evidence.
This is, not evidence. No. This is the trigger for the minhag, for the custom to have chalat. Right here. If you like chalat, this is it. This is why we have it. If you don't like chalat, well, this is why we have it. So why do we have chalat? The reason for the minhag to have chalat is because the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, read this verse that one shall not burn fire in all of your dwellings on the day of Shabbos, and they read it to mean there shall not be a fire burning in your dwellings on Shabbos, which means that you may not have any light or any heat all of Shabbos, which means from Friday night until Saturday night, they would neither have any type of heat nor light at all. So they would not light Shabbos candles. They would not have any heat source. In the middle of the winter, they would freeze because you can't have any fire burning. And it would be dark at night. The daytime, the sun would come up, but when it's dark, it's dark. But that is an incorrect translation of this verse. The correct translation is you may not kindle a fire, which means you can't light a fire on Shabbos. But you can keep a fire that was lit from before Shabbos. And that's why we light Shabbos candles before Shabbos, and then the candles burn into the night. In the days before electric lighting, that was your light until they went out. That was your light for Friday night. That was your light for the meal. And we today, with electric lighting, we keep our lights on, or we use a timer for the lights to go on and off. It's all set up from before Shabbos, and that's perfectly fine. Our furnaces in the winter are set before Shabbos to cycle on and off based on the thermostat, and that's perfectly fine because it is lit from before Shabbos. Everything is set in motion from before Shabbos, and therefore it's no problem. And in days before thermostats and before furnaces the way we have it, the fire in the hearth would be burning when Shabbos began, and it would be there, and it would just stay burning as long as it stayed lit, and you'd have warmth for Friday night. You'd have the warmth all through the night, and that'd be perfectly fine. But because the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, said that it's prohibited, therefore their food in the daytime was always cold. Mm-hmm. At night, you can have hot food from before Shabbos, as many of us do. But the food Shabbos day at lunchtime was always cold because they had no fire burning. So the food was necessarily cold. So in order to show that we are not from the Sadducees, we're not the Tzedukim, and we categorically reject their interpretation, it became the minhag, it became the custom to make sure to have something hot Shabbos day in a permitted fashion, which means you have something that is on a fire from before Shabbos that remains hot through the night, and then after you come home from davening on Shabbos day, you can take a piping hot thing out of the oven or out of whatever it is, wherever it was staying hot, and not the oven, but wherever it was staying hot, you could take it out and you could use it for your meal and have piping hot food. And that was a way of showing that we interpret this verse correctly and not in the incorrect manner. That's where the custom, the minhag of chalent, comes from. The Sfardim call it, they have chamim, which means the same, it's the same idea. It means having a hot, it doesn't have to be potatoes and meat and whatever, you know, and whatever you put in your beans, whatever you put in your thing. It just means something hot. Now, does that mean you're required to have something hot on Shabbos day? No, you're not required to. But it's sort of a way of showing what camp you're in. And therefore, it became a widespread, almost universal, minhag custom to have something hot Shabbos day. But this is where it comes from. So now you know that's an important thing. And it is true that is generally what is done in almost everywhere, that they keep something hot for Shabbos day. Now, in the middle of the summertime, it's 100 degrees outside in the shade. You don't have to do it. But it's meant to be a way of showing that you read this verse correctly.
If you have a fire burning in a fireplace, could you throw another log on the fire? Mm.
Okay, so that's what was asked before. Can you maintain the fire? Uh-huh. Now, we know on Yom Tov you can, right? On a Yom Tov, like Pesach, you could do that. But on Shabbos, you can't do it. On Shabbos, we can't even add to the fire. You can keep a fire that was there from before Shabbos, but you can't stoke the fire. You can't do anything to it other than use it as it is right now. This is where the whole concept of a blech comes from. Today, a lot of people don't use a blech because there's more modern ways of maintaining a fire. But what is a blech? So for those, my mother, I grew up with a blech in my house. A blech is a metal sheet, that a thick metal sheet that goes on top of the stovetop. and you can keep the stovetop, keep a burner on, and you cover it with this metal sheet, and then you can keep food on there over Shabbos. But without the metal sheet, you can't do that. You can't keep food on an open fire over Shabbos. Why can't you do that? Because the sages were afraid you would come to stoke the flame. If you could see the flame, and you see that it's starting to diminish, you may come to stoke the flame. For us, you may come to turn it up or turn it down or whatever it is. So this is a reminder, don't mess with the fire. So today, a lot of people, rather than using a stovetop, they'll use some sort of a warming tray or a hot plate or something like that. And there, the heating element, you can't see it anyway. There's no heating element. So there's a dispute exactly how to render it usable for Shabbos. What most of the rabbis today say to do is to cover the knobs that are used to adjust the heat, and that will remind you not to mess with the flame on Shabbos, and just leave it from before Shabbos until after Shabbos as is.
You know, the ones for Shabbos don't have a knob.
Yeah, some of them they make them without a knob.
Oh, well,
right.
That's only kind of.
Yeah, that's not all of them are like that, but some are without a knob. Yeah.
Just as a side note, my mother grew up in Poland, so they did have chillin Shabbos. Which oven did they use? The baker.
Yeah, the baker. Yeah.
They all went, took the chillin pots before Shabbos to the bakers. He had a huge oven. And the next day, they all went and picked up their pot. They had something hot to eat for sure.
Yeah, yeah, because that was the only oven. It was a baker's oven. It's very, very hot. And even though it was not being maintained over Shabbos, it still remained very, very hot. Yes. And that is why in Europe, in Eastern Europe, the convention of a community-wide Eruv was a necessity. It wasn't a luxury. It wasn't so you could, you know, bring your stroller to shul. It was, you really needed it because you couldn't get your challah.
Right.
It was in the bakery and you wanted to bring it home, right? It also was not uncommon to get your neighbor's challah.
I asked my mother that. She said, not everybody knew their own.
Yeah, she said that, yeah? Okay, good. It's good to know.
She said what?
Everybody knew which pot was there.
Okay.
Oh. Right. They knew which place.
We're supposed to put it in, right, okay.
They put some in, I don't know,
yeah, yeah.
Well, we weren't like that in my Bubby's house. We always had cold borscht and cold boiled potatoes on Shabbos.
Because it's hard. You have to figure out a way of doing it.
Sour cream, cold borscht.
The other way to do it is to insulate something from before Shabbos. That's the other way to do it. If you insulate, you take a hot pot of soup and you wrap it up in blankets from before Shabbos. It'll stay piping hot for a very long time, for many hours. It will stay very, very, very hot. And so that's another way to do it. Now, there is a dispute why the burning of fire is mentioned specifically over here. So there's two opinions amongst the sages of the Mishnah. One opinion is that the reason why it's mentioned is in order to differentiate between the 39 malachos, the 39 primary acts of work on Shabbos. What does it mean to differentiate? Because we know that if a person would, let's say, God forbid, a person would eat some pork. They didn't realize it was pork. They forgot that it's prohibited to eat pork. I forgot the Torah says not to eat pork. Forgot about it. I was told, but I forgot. So he eats pork. So since it was done by accident, but it was negligent because he didn't know and he forgot. I mean, he's not totally blameless. So then the person would have to bring a karban, chatas, a sin offering for having eaten pork. That's the way to atone for having eaten pork. Now, a person who grew up and never knew that it's prohibited to eat pork wouldn't have to bring any offering because that's an onus. How's he ever supposed to know? But someone who did know and forgot would have to bring a sin offering. Let's say the person eats pork and then remembers, oh, I wasn't supposed to do that. And then he forgets again and he eats pork again. Then he has to bring two sin offerings because he did it twice. But let's say a person eats pork, he forgets and he eats pork. And then he didn't remember that you're not supposed to eat pork and he ate pork again. And he ate pork again. He did it 4 or 5 times. And then he remembered that you're not supposed to eat pork. How many sin offerings does he bring?
One.
Only one. Because it was one forgetting. Since it was one forgetting, it's only one sin offering. The sin offering is brought for each time that one forgets and does the sin. But if it's just one forgetting, even though the sin was done multiple times during that one span of time that he forgot, he would only bring one sin offering. With Shabbos, the same thing ought to apply. So a person forgot that it was Shabbos, or forgot that one is not allowed to cook on Shabbos, and they cooked. They cooked on Shabbos. Then they remembered. So they have to bring a sin offering for cooking. Let's say they forgot it was Shabbos, and they cooked, and cooked again, and cooked again, and cooked again, and then they remembered it was Shabbos. Then they only have to bring one sin offering, because it was one forgetting. But what if they forgot, and they cooked, and they planted, and they plowed, and they did some weaving, and they did some bleaching, and then they remembered it was Shabbos? So did they bring one sin offering or five sin offerings? They violated Shabbos five times, so it's the same Avera of Shabbos, but it's five different malachos, five different types of work. So according to one of the sages, this verse is coming to teach us that it's five separate sins, and therefore five offerings have to be brought. The reason why the Torah specifies one of them is to tell you each one in and of itself is significant. Don't think it's just one, chalent. But rather, it's each one is its own thing. Each one of the 39 is counted as if it were a separate commandment in the Torah. So no plowing and no baking, and all those are separate commandments in the Torah, and therefore if one would do many of them within one span of forgetting, they would have to bring multiple sin offerings, one for each type of work that they did. That's one opinion why the Torah singles out burning a fire. It doesn't really have to be burning a fire that it would single out. Any one of them being singled out would teach us this lesson, that each one is in and of itself significant. That's one opinion of the sages. The other opinion of the sages is the reason why this is singled out is to tell you that burning a fire is the least of all of the types of work, meaning it's the least severe. All the other ones, as we know, if a person does it on purpose, with warning, they're told, don't do it. If you do it, you're going to get put to death. And they do it anyway. They're going to get put to death. We have an example of it in the Torah. Later on, we're going to have an example where the person was Mekoshesh Eitzim, where he either chopped wood or gathered wood or whatever he did wrong on Shabbos. And he was put to death for violating Shabbos. So according to one of the sages of the Mishnah, that only applies to 38 of the 39 acts of work. Malachos. But burning a fire is not punishable with death. It is only a lav, it is only a regular prohibition, like eating pork is a regular prohibition. A person does not get put to death for eating pork. So it's to downgrade the burning of fire from all the other ones. It's still prohibited, but it is not as severe as the other 38. Don't ask me why that should be so. I don't have a good answer. But according to one of the sages of the Mishnah, that's the reason why the Torah singles it out. So we have two opinions why the Torah singles out the burning of fire.
It's interesting. I just noticed where it says, you shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day, which would almost imply that it's all right to kindle a fire
outside of your dwelling. Yeah. Throughout the Torah, when it says any of your dwellings, what it means is not just in Israel. So the two ways the Torah could say it is only ba'artzechem, only in your land, or anywhere that you dwell. And that's what it means over here. Shabbos is not specific to the land of Israel. It applies everywhere.
No, but I mean you could have open a bonfire or something.
Right.
So
you could think that. But if in the rest of the Torah, you'll see that this phrase, right, in all your dwellings, means everywhere outside of the land of Israel as well. Yeah?
Is there any connection between the fire being less significant because the Torah was written fire?
I don't know. I don't know the answer. It's a good question. I don't know the answer. I don't know why fire would be less. I don't know if fire would be less. The Gemara itself says that as far as creative acts, so of all the 39 malachos, the one that is least creative is carrying from one place to another. That's because you don't change anything. Okay. Everything else changes whatever you're dealing with, but not the act of carrying. So the Gemara calls it a malacha gerua, which means it's a diminished type of work. You're not really doing much. It's still prohibited, but you're not really doing much. Fire is a very creative act of work. I mean, you're doing something. I mean, it's a whole chemical change over there. Yes, nevertheless, according to this sage in the Mishnah, it is a downgraded malacha. Okay. So, what is this intense connection between Shabbos and the Mishkan? Now, let's understand again what's happening with the Mishkan. When we first introduced the Mishkan many months ago, maybe it's over a year already, in Parashas Terumah, we talked about the Machlokas, the difference of opinion between Rashi and the Ramban, of how to understand the sequence of events of the Mishkan. We're going to use, for purposes tonight, we'll use Rashi. And Rashi understands that the commandment for the Mishkan was given to Moshe in Parshas of Terumah and Tetzaveh, and then he told it to the Jewish people over here. The truth is, Rashi and the Ramban both agree about this one point. So this we can say universally. So it is commanded to the Jewish people on the day after Yom Kippur. So Moshe comes down from the mountain, and he's carrying the tablets, and his face is shining like the sun, and the people are terrified. And Moshe calls them back, and he teaches them Torah. And the next day he tells them, it's time to construct the Mishkan. What happened? The first thing is, everybody had to bring materials for the Mishkan. That's going to be the very first part. And they bring materials. And then after they bring the materials, they construct the Mishkan. It goes on for a few months that they construct the Mishkan.
But not on Shabbos.
But not on Shabbos. Exactly right. That's the point. Exactly.
You remember.
Exactly. Not on Shabbos.
You didn't forget.
Right. So they did not construct it on Shabbos. The construction of the Mishkan was clearly, and this is where Rashi comes in, it was clearly a response to the events of the previous few months. What had happened in the previous few months? We had received the Ten Commandments from Hashem. We miscounted the 40 days that Moshe was supposed to be upstairs, and we sinned, unfortunately, with the golden calf. Moshe came down, smashed the luchos, had to go up and beg forgiveness first so we wouldn't all be completely decimated. He achieved that, and then he came back downstairs, chiseled new stones, brought them upstairs, and got us the new tablets. The Mishkan seems to be a response to all that has happened. That Hashem is saying to the Jewish people, I'm going to show you that I have forgiven you. You did this terrible sin. I was ready to wipe you out. I was ready to kill every single man, woman, and child. Complete genocide of the Jewish people. I was ready to do it, except for Moshe. I was going to leave Moshe alive and that's it. But now, I've forgiven you. I'm going to show you I forgive you. And that's going to be with the construction of the Mishkan. The Mishkan is going to be a house that I dwell in, which is an unbelievable thing to think about. God, who has no body, who created the world, created the universe, and yet somehow he's going to dwell, so to speak, kiviyachol, as if it were possible, in this little box. It's an unbelievable thing. I'm going to dwell amongst you in this house. Not only am I going to dwell amongst you in this house, you are going to construct the house that I am going to dwell in. We mere human beings, with our own hands and our own brains, are going to put together this. It may be very nice, but I mean, God could do a much better job than we can, right? But we're going to put this thing together, and Hashem is going to dwell in it amongst us. And that will be God's announcement that He has forgiven us for the golden calf.
But Rabbi, Hashem is not, He's just a piece. It is forever. And a partial bit could be there, and the main portion of God's temple is not.
So you can't say that because God doesn't have parts.
Right.
No, we don't know. God is not just a small part.
Right.
He's so worldwide.
You got
I'm
it.
Sorry.
You got it. So that's why, obviously, he can't really be in the Mishkan.
Right.
So somehow he's going to put in the Mishkan some evidence of himself.
Right.
There's going to be constant miracles going on to be his presence will be there. Well, let me just finish one thing before I'll take the questions. So that's what Hashem is going to do. He's going to put his presence here to show that he has forgiven us for the golden calf and he's amongst us. He's with us. We are his people. Forever after, we are his people. He's never going to exchange us for anybody else. We are his people. He is our God. There's nothing to talk about. We are one, God and the Jewish people. The Mishkan, as we mentioned when we went through Parashas Truma and Tetzaveh, the Mishkan is going to therefore represent this connection, this closeness between us and Hashem. Now, Hashem is very interested in what goes on in this world. He didn't create the world and then went off to play golf. Hashem cares about this world. He wants this world to behave properly. He wants this world ultimately to become close to him. The way that that is supposed to happen is through us. We are supposed to behave properly, and by us behaving properly, everybody else in the world is supposed to learn from us and also behave properly, and ultimately the entire human race, and the truth is all of creation, gets close to God through that. And that's what's supposed to happen. Therefore, since that's what the world is all about, that's what creation is all about, the connection between Hashem and the Jewish people is the most important connection that there is. Because if, God forbid, that's severed, then there's no point in all of humanity. There's no point in all of creation. The whole universe might as well cease to exist if there's no connection between the Jewish people and Hashem. That is the interface between spirituality and physicality, between Hashem and the Jewish people. That's where the entire universe can get connected to Hashem. So the Mishkan, if that's going to be the focal point of this connection, that becomes the most critical place on earth, which later will become the Beis HaMikdash. It's the most critical place on earth where the Jews and Hashem connect, which means the human race and Hashem connects. That's the place. That's where it happens. If that's so, then the Mishkan doesn't just represent a relationship between us and Hashem. It's going to represent a relationship between Hashem and the entire universe. The entire human race, all of creation, has to be, so to speak, shrunken down to that Mishkan. That Mishkan is going to represent all parts of creation, which are going to be focused with razor-sharp intensity in that Mishkan. Now, we went through all the utensils of the Mishkan, the Aron, the Ark, and the Menorah, and the Mizbeach, the altar. We went through everything, and we showed a lot of this at the time when we went through it. But on a broader scale, without focusing on the individual pieces, on a broader scale, all of creation needs to be focused in that Mishkan. Now, how is all creation focused in that Mishkan? I understand we're using a lot of different materials, but I mean, as far as I know, there were no giraffes in the Mishkan, right? And there were no great blue whales in the Mishkan. I mean, not everything is in the Mishkan. So how is all of creation how is it?
Condensed,
thank you, in that Mishkan. So what our sages understood is that all of human endeavor is condensed in that Mishkan. Anything a human being can do that is creative is in that Mishkan. There's nothing that a human being can do that is a creative act, meaning that is not just passive, that isn't just linear, that is not condensed in that Mishkan. All of it is in that Mishkan. Things that human beings do that are a waste of time, that have no creative value whatsoever, like football. I'm sorry. Things that human beings do that have no value at all, that have no creativity to it, That's not found in the Mishkan. But anything a human being can do that has any kind of creative side to it is in that Mishkan. And that's the way all of humanity, and in fact, really, all of creative humanity, is condensed in that Mishkan. Now, how is that so? So our sages said like this. It really comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. I mean, they're just explaining it. That the acts that are necessary to make this Mishkan run, those are the creative acts, by definition. Because if it is creative and it's not there, then the Mishkan can't represent all of the creativity of human beings. All the creativity of human beings has to be there. So by definition, whatever you find in the Mishkan is a creative act. Whatever you don't find in the Mishkan is not as creative as you think it is. It's just not creative. So look in this Mishkan, figure out what's creative, and you will have figured out all of creativity. There is nothing else that's creative in the world. And it's in this Mishkan. And our sages were able to boil it down to 39 separate acts of creativity. And those are the things that are necessary to make this Mishkan run. And therefore, that is creativity in the world. And therefore, when the Torah says, don't do malacha, which doesn't mean work as we interpret work, it doesn't mean going to work, it means creative acts. Don't do that on Shabbos. How do you know what a creative act is? Oh, that's easy. Look in the Mishkan. Because if it's in the Mishkan, it's creative. And if it's not in the Mishkan, it's not creative. So, I don't mean to be funny over here. Is watching TV creative? No. You don't find anything like that in the Mishkan. You don't find sitting there watching something as part of the running of the Mishkan. And therefore, it's not a creative act. And we could have figured that out on our own. Obviously, sitting watching something is not a creative act. But I'm just showing you that something which is creative will be found over in the Mishkan. Now, we're talking here about broad categories. So the category of cooking could include baking, and can include insulating, include all kinds of other things besides the act of, I don't know, of taking bread and putting it in the oven. But the general idea of baking, of cooking, is found in the Mishkan, and therefore it is a creative act.
Seems to me that learning Torah is very creative.
Good.
I'm not trying to be funny here.
No. Good.
I mean, and to maybe a less obvious extent, davening is also creative, if you believe in the, we should, in the power that davening has to change the world. Mm-hmm. But, you know, learning, it's easy to see, you know, that's creative. So, for me, anyway. So why are we allowed to learn
good.
To daven?
Good. That's a good question. So I do have to amend what I said and make it creative physical acts. Okay. Because we're trying to connect the physical world to Hashem. The Mishkan is where the physical world comes together in a condensed form and connects to Hashem.
It's all physicality.
Yeah. It's all the physical acts of creativity.
So if you... I don't want to say the word doing, because doing...
Yeah, it's hard to figure out words.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
But so if it's not creative and it's not a physical thing that you're doing, then it's okay to watch football on Shabbos.
Yeah. I was only being funny about that.
No,
right.
I know,
right.
But I mean, I'm just using that as an example.
Yeah. No,
many
so could a person, if a person had the TV on before Shabbos.
Yeah.
And the football game is playing. Could he watch it on Shabbos? Yes. Meaning one is not violating any of the 39 acts of creativity of Malacha on Shabbos. They're not doing anything. They're just watching something. Right? Now, why don't we do that? So we don't do it for several reasons. One reason we don't do it is because it's very tempting in those situations to change the channel and change the volume and all that. You know, one's going to play with the thing.
Right.
The other thing is that, as my father told me growing up, it's not Shabbos dick. Right? It's just not a Shabbos thing to do. Now, that doesn't mean it's prohibited.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean it's prohibited. But I will tell you an anecdote when I was growing up about that. Let me take another question. I'll tell you an anecdote about that. Yes?
Back to the creative part, Rabbi. So I get this question sometimes. Is, you know, when the rabbi goes to work, like when Rabbi Feldman comes to the synagogue and you come to the synagogue on Shabbos, so since it's not physical, it's not considered working.
Right, right. So that's what I'm saying. Work, what we call work, which is going to the office, is not necessarily a creative act. If you don't write, you don't drive. If you just show up at the office, there, going to work and getting and just being there and getting paid to be there is not a creative act on Shabbos. It is prohibited from the Rabbanan. It is a rabbinic prohibition because it takes us away from what we're really, what's the whole goal of Shabbos, as everybody here knows, is to be withdrawn from all of our mundane things, so that we can concentrate on Shabbos, on Hashem, on the Torah, and to be that's the whole point. So if we're going to be sitting in the office, well, we're not really going to be in the Shabbos mode. But you're right; it is not one of the creative acts. It's not one of the creative acts. when I was growing up, I was about I was probably about maybe 10, 11 years old in. And the I grew up in a neighborhood with my neighbors were not Jewish, and my neighbor Anthony invited me over to his house one Shabbos day to watch the football game. We didn't watch football, of course, but he invited me over. So I went over to my father and I said, can I go watch the game? So my father, who this was a stroke of genius on his part, he didn't say no. He said, if you want to go over, you can go over, but if you do, then no watching football on Sunday. Because if you're going to watch on Shabbos, then you used up your time already. You can't go watch on Sunday. You can't have both days. So if you want to go on Shabbos, you want to go next door and watch the game, then you can do it. But then, no football on Sunday. I said, all right, fine. So I went over there, and I don't know how much my father thought this through. I think that he really thought this through in this way. I went over there. Now, I grew up, of course, in a religious home. So I went over there, and I walked in, and, I sat down, and, the kitchen was, it was happening. My friend had a large family, and people were turning on lights and talking on the phone, and the TV was on, and everything was going on. They were getting in the car, getting out of the car. And I think to myself, like, what is going on here? This is totally not what I, right? So I lasted maybe 5 minutes, and then I said, I think I'm going home. And I went back home. It was just so out of my element. Yeah. It was so strange to me, and I went back home. And of course, that cured any interest I ever had in doing that again.
It didn't feel right.
It didn't feel right. Now, was there any prohibition of Shabbos being done? No, I didn't do anything wrong, right? I didn't do any, but it wasn't a Shabbos atmosphere. That's what we don't.
So I want to ask something about the fire. Sometimes Hashem causes lightning to strike, which causes a fire on Shabbos. I don't know where I'm going with this.
Is Hashem limited by Shabbos? That's the question, right?
Okay.
Is Hashem limited by Shabbos? Yeah. Well, it's not just lightning. There's all kinds of things that happen on Shabbos in the physical world, right? So the truth is that the question is, it's a good question, but the reason why it doesn't really impact the discussion is because nature, which is what you're talking about, is something that Hashem set in motion. He set in motion already from the beginning of creation. There is a natural order. Now, sometimes the natural order is changed. That's a miracle. And sometimes we change the natural order, right? Very simple, right? It's raining, which is the natural order. But I don't want to get rained on. I'm telling you, in the middle of the week, I don't want to get rained on. So I take an umbrella and I put it over my head. That stops the rain from hitting my head, but it also stops the rain from hitting the grass directly beneath my feet. That's affecting the natural order, because the natural order is that rain would have hit the grass. I changed the natural order. I kept the rain from hitting the grass. Right? Had I not been there, the natural order would have happened, which is the grass would have gotten hit by rain. So then we affect the natural order all the time. But the natural order was set in place from the beginning of creation. So it's that natural order is going on. That's almost like the timer from before Shabbos. Mm-hmm. That's happening as it is. Now, I'm not answering your question whether Hashem is bound by Shabbos or not bound by Shabbos, but I'm saying in this particular instance, it wouldn't matter because that lightning is the natural order. Now, could it be that sometimes lightning strikes not through the natural order, but Hashem says, okay, I'm going to make lightning strike over here? That could be. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, lightning is the natural order.
All right, but if Hashem, if there is lightning and the house starts on fire, are you allowed to put the fire out?
That's a different question already. Yeah. That's okay. Then you get into the questions of life and death situations. Yeah. And that's a whole different question.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Okay. It's already 8 o'clock. I want to just mention to you, I guess we'll lead off with this next time, which is that in Pasuk Daled, verse 4, you'll notice that it says, Moshe said to all the congregation, Zeh HaDavar, this is the thing that Hashem commanded us. I just want to draw your attention to that phrase, and we'll lead off with that, Mirtzah Hashem, next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.